All right, John chapter 15, we'll start this morning in verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together today. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you in music and song. Thank you for the opportunity to pray, to draw near to you in prayer. Thank you for the opportunity to listen to your word. We pray, Lord, you'd be our teacher this morning. You'd speak to us. You know right where we are, each and every one of us. Let your word minister to us. Speak to us through it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 15, starting with verse 1. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus has been speaking to his disciples. He's preparing for his own death. He's warned them that he's going to be betrayed, that the betrayer was one of them. He's warned Peter that he's going to deny Jesus that very night. And then he's ministered to the disciples in their troubled hearts. And he's told them to not let their hearts be troubled. And he's explained several reasons why they don't need to, that he's going away to prepare a place for them, and then he's going to come back and receive them to himself. And then he's going to not leave them as orphans, but he's going to give them the Holy Spirit to be their companion, to minister to them, to teach them, and that through him, Jesus will work great works. So through the indwelling, empowering of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is going to work through the disciples. And then he says he leaves them with peace. He leaves peace with them. He gives his peace to them. They don't need to let their hearts be troubled. And at the very end of that, not quite at the very end of chapter 14, Jesus said something about how his going away should be a source of joy to the disciples. Rather than looking at his departure in the sense of what they were going to lose and what they were going to gain, they should also look at and see that Jesus himself was going to be gaining because he was going to be returning to the Father. And he said that if they loved him, in verse 28, if you loved me, you would rejoice. You would rejoice. Now, we talked last week about peace. We talked about how Jesus came in order to make peace between us and God. He broke down the barrier that sin had raised up between mankind and God. He paid for our sins by dying for us on the cross. And so when that payment is done, we can have peace with God. But Jesus said not only did he leave peace with us, he also gives peace to us, his peace. And we saw that there's a peace of heart, a peace of mind that we can have in this world in the midst of trials and tribulations. We can abide in his peace. And then he goes on and he talks about rejoicing. And he's going to speak about joy here. Now, if you're like a lot of Christians, sometimes the things that God tells you don't make you rejoice. They make you feel burdened. I was remembering a song that came out, I don't know, 5 or so years ago by a band called Red. And the name of the song is Pieces. And in the song, the singer compares himself to someone who's broken into many pieces, who comes to God for God to heal him. And in the bridge of that song, part of what I find so interesting about that song is this refrain where he sings, "I tried so hard. I tried so hard." Can you relate to that in your Christian walk? It seems like we go through these different phases and different stages of growth. And one of them, after we come to the Lord, for many of us, there's just this great joy, this overwhelming joy and peace that this burden of sin and guilt that we've carried for so long has finally been taken off of us. And we just can hardly believe it. The peace that just floods our heart, the joy that overflows, and we want to tell people about Jesus until we get shot down a few times. And then we begin to enter this new phase of Christian growth, and we begin to understand that it's not all a bed of roses, that there are going to be trials despite being saved. We're not going to be rescued out of the trials of this life. In fact, we're going to have some extra ones because we're saved. And we begin to see that God's standards are very high. And sometimes people will take those standards and it's almost like they enjoy dumping them on other people and seeing how we respond when we feel overwhelmed by them. And if we're not careful, we can just completely lose our joy in our salvation. And we can look at the Christian walk and we can look at what God says to us as if it's just one more burden, one more rule, one more demand upon our life. And that's not right. Jesus said at the end of this passage, "I've spoken these things to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Full. So why did Jesus tell us all these things? So that we could have fullness of joy, so that we could be full of joy. Our joy could just be as much as it could possibly be. Things are not spoken to us to burden us, to make us feel condemned, to make us feel like we can't do it, the Christian life is too hard for us. Jesus wants the disciples and he wants us to be filled with joy. So Jesus begins to teach them about joy and about what the key is really to having the kind of Christian life that will be filled with joy. He says, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine." This is the seventh of Jesus' sayings, his I am sayings. Do you remember what they were? "I am the bread of life" in John chapter 6. "I am the light of the world" in John chapter 8. "I am the gate of the sheep" in John chapter 10. Also in chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd" in chapter 11. "I am the resurrection and the life" in chapter 14. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in chapter 15 here, "I am the true vine." So each time that Jesus says one of these things, he's using a metaphor to explain what he is to us, what he's come to do and how his life affects us, what he is to us. And here he uses the picture of a grapevine, a grapevine. And when we look at that, he's going to use, as he often does, something in this life that people were familiar with to explain spiritual realities. Now, we're semi-familiar with grapevines, a lot of grapevines in California. We're not as familiar with them as they would have been then, where grapes were cultivated all around the area, and many people would probably even have their own small grapevine in their courtyard or next to their house. But he uses this, something that's familiar, in order to teach these things. Now, sometimes we wonder, what is it that launched Jesus into this course of speech? A lot of times when we look at his parables, we understand that he's out in the fields and he says, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." And he uses the metaphor of a field that's ready for harvest to picture the harvest of souls in this world, that there are people who are ready to put their trust in Jesus, and we need to be ready to lead them to him. So sometimes we recognize that the circumstances bring him to this picture. And what about this circumstance? Well, at the end of John chapter 14, Jesus had just said, "Arise, let us go from here." Now, this confuses some people. can be confusing because at the beginning of chapter 18, when Jesus finishes his talking with his disciples, it says that they arose and departed and went out over the brook Kidron. So some people think, well, he said, arise, let's be going, but they didn't leave yet. And you know how that can be sometimes when you have company and you start to say goodbye and you know you're standing at the door for another hour. And it could have been one of those kind of situations where, you know, they started to go, but Jesus just kept talking with them. I think more likely when it's talking about going out later, it's talking about going out of the city, not going out of the room. And that when Jesus said this, they probably did go out, and either along the way they saw some vineyards or some vines, you know, in someone's courtyard, or perhaps one of the customs for the day of Passover was to go to the temple and to worship and to give alms to those who were in need. People in need would come to the temple compound and beg or just be there, and other people would come and give alms. And the gate, over the gate of the temple complex, there was a golden vine with many grapes inscribed. And so, whether that's it or not, that could be the picture that prompted Jesus to speak this. The key there, though, is why that was there. Why would there be a picture of a vine with grapes over the temple complex? It's because the vine became a picture of the nation of Israel. And we see that in the Old Testament scriptures, that in several places Israel is referred to as a vine. So Jesus uses the vine as a metaphor for the nation. And the nation even took that as part of their national identity, and sometimes the vine would be on their coinage to help identify that their coins were from the nation of Israel. So the nation would be identified as the vine in some cases. And in a couple of cases in particular, a couple of places in the Old Testament in particular, I think bear upon what Jesus is going to say here. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5, down at verse 7, God is speaking about the nation and where they are, and he compares them to a vineyard. He says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked, he God, looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So you see what God is saying here. He's saying, you're like, nation of Israel, you're like a vineyard that should be producing good fruit, should be producing justice, should be producing righteousness. And instead, what are you producing? Oppression, injustice, people in need of help. So the nation of Israel is not only pictured as a vine, but it's pictured as a vine that's bringing forth bad fruit. So keep that in your mind. And then in Psalm 80, there's a long section where Israel is pictured as a vine. Israel calling out, represented by the psalmist, calling out to God, is actually picturing herself as a vine. And the first part of that is as a vine taken from Egypt. Remember, the nation was taken out of the nation of Egypt, where they were in captivity, where they were in bondage as slaves. And so they picture themselves as a vine that was growing in Egypt and it was taken out to be planted in a better place where it could bring forth much good fruit. But down a ways into that, down at verse 17 of Psalm 80, the cry of the psalmist is this: Let your hand, God, be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. So the psalmist is saying, we as Israel are like a vine. We're like a vine that's been planted in this new land, but we have problems, and we need someone to rescue us and revive us. And what is the term that he uses? Son of man. A term that Jesus used for himself. So Jesus is taking this picture of a vineyard or a vine that applied to Israel, and the picture doesn't just picture them as a wonderful, fruitful vine, but as a vine that's bringing forth bad fruit. And so Jesus, in response to that, says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Now, he's not saying, Israel, you're a false vine. He's not using the word true in that sense. If you want to understand how Jesus is using the word true, you look back in the Gospel of John. When John the Apostle was writing about Jesus in chapter 1, what did he call Jesus? He called him the true light. What was he contrasting Jesus with there? He's contrasting him with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a light that pointed to Jesus. But Jesus was the true light. He is the one that really sheds light around. So John was a pointer to the light, not the true light. Jesus was the true light. Does that make sense? And then later on in John chapter 6, when Jesus is feeding the multitude in the wilderness, what does he talk about? He talks about the manna that came down in the wilderness when Israel was coming out of Egypt and wandering in the wilderness. And he said that that was the bread from heaven, but he said, I am the true bread from heaven. Now, he wasn't saying the manna wasn't real bread. It was false bread. No, he was saying the same kind of thing. That manna was pointing to something greater, a bread that wouldn't just satisfy our bodies for a day, but a bread that could satisfy our souls for eternity. And Jesus said, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. So you see how this word true is being used in the Gospel of John. And so here, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's not saying Israel is a false vine, but he's saying Israel is a vine that points to me. That points to me. What was the role of Israel in this world? The role of Israel was to proclaim the goodness of God. Remember, right when the nation was founded, what did God say to Abraham? He said, I will bless you, and through you, you're to be a blessing to all the world. In your seed, the whole world will be blessed. And so Israel was to be a blessing to the world, to point the way to God, to share God's blessings with the world. But what did they do? They began to feel like we're special because God has blessed us. Other people aren't special. They don't deserve these blessings. We're going to keep them to ourselves. And not only that, but we're going to look for more blessings in this world from other sources, including false gods. And they went astray into idolatry. And so the nation of Israel failed in its ultimate calling. But God knew that ahead of time. And God didn't fail, because what did he do? He brought forth from the seed of Abraham, he brought forth from the seed of David, a Messiah. Jesus was born of the descendants of Abraham, of the descendants of David, to be a Messiah, to come as the Son of Man, to do what? To fulfill what Israel was called to do, to spread the knowledge of God throughout the world. But how is he going to do that? He's going to do that through his body, the church. So when he is ministering to the disciples, and he's saying in chapter 14 that they're going to do greater works even than he, Jesus, did, that refers partly to the extent of the work. The disciples are going to spread throughout this world. The church of Jesus Christ is going to spread throughout this world and proclaim the goodness of God and salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. That's part of our calling. And so all of this is wrapped up. So when we read a section like this in John chapter 15, there's great depth of devotion in what Jesus says here, but it's not just something for our own private personal relationship with God. It's something that's designed to change us so that we can be a part of changing the world. We need what Jesus is going to say here in John chapter 15, not just so that we'll be full of joy, but also so that we'll fulfill the calling that he's put on us. Because in Jesus, there's going to be fruit that's going to bless the whole world. So Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Vines need keepers. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever seen grapevines that aren't cared for? They just run like crazy. The branches just go everywhere. And if a grapevine is not cared for properly, you have too much branch growth and not enough grapes, not enough fruit. It has to be cared for very carefully to have the proper balance of branches and fruit. Pretty much all plants are like that. All fruits are like that, but vines especially. And there's an interesting thing about vines too, which is that the branches aren't good for anything else other than bearing grapes, right? If you've had fruit trees, you know that the wood of the fruit trees is often good for other things. It's hard. It can be used for making things. And if not good for much in that sense, depending on the shape of the branches. It burns well. So the fruit tree wood is more useful. The branches of the vine, you can't even make a peg for it. It uses that figure of speech in the Old Testament. You can't even make a peg to hold something on the wall. You make a peg out of a grapevine, and you put it in the wall, and you hang your coat on it, and it breaks. So the purpose of the vine branch is to bring forth fruit. So it needs someone to care for it. And the Father is the caretaker, the vine dresser for the vine. So the vine is going to be giving its life to these branches, and the Father is going to be taking care of it. And we need to remember that, because too often we think our Christian life is up to us. We think it's up to us. We think it's up to us to bear fruit. We think of fruit in the sense of some work that we can accomplish. And if we just work hard enough, we'll bear a lot of fruit, and boy, won't God be happy with us. And won't we be proud of what we've been able to accomplish? You know, ever seen a proud vine branch? It just doesn't work. You know, it's like, oh, look at this one. This one's done a great job of bringing forth fruit. No, it's the vine that brings forth the fruit. And it's the vine dresser that cares for it so that it can. It's not a work. You don't see vines, you don't see fruit branches of any kind out there straining. I'm going to make the best apples ever. You know, just watch me. I can do it. You know, it doesn't work. If you have a branch that's separated from its source of life and fruitfulness, what happens? It dries up. It dies. It's not good for anything. The branches have to be part of the vine to bring forth fruit. And the joy to us is, God is the vine dresser. So we're branches. Jesus says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. And down a little ways in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. We're the branches. So we've been taken, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we're grafted into him. We're grafted into him. We're a vine now that's not just out by itself or in some wild vine. We're a branch that's grafted into the vine of Jesus Christ. And what happens when a branch is grafted in properly? The nourishment that goes up into the vine goes into the branches. And the branches begin to blossom and bear fruit, not from their own effort, but because of where they are and how they're cared for. So that's the picture that Jesus is giving us. He's the vine, the Father's the vine dresser, we're the branches, and isn't that a wonderful thing? Because God is going to be at work to bring forth fruit in our lives. So Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, this is a difficult passage to translate. Simple words, but there's a play on words here. The word for take away is the word iroi. The word for prune is kath. It's the prefix kath added on to that word. And then the word for cleanse is a different form of that word. So all these words are related. Now, the word for take away can also be translated lift up. And that makes sense when you think about it, right? If I'm going to take away my Bible from this pulpit, first thing I do is I lift it up. I lift it up in order to carry it away. But that raises a complication when you look at this theologically. Because Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, some people have said, wait a minute, that can't be. If a branch is truly in him, it will stay in him for all time. And therefore, this can't mean it's going to be taken away from him. Because we see down in verse 6, what happens with those branches, they're thrown into the fire and burned. So the taking away is a picture of judgment. And so some people have said, well, this is better translated as lifted up. And they use that figure of speech to say that way they'll bear more fruit because they'll get more sunlight and they'll be able to bring forth more fruit. But this is not a branch that's bearing some fruit. This is a branch that's not bearing any fruit. And the usual way that John uses this word, and Jesus uses it in the Gospel of John, is to actually take something away. In fact, this is the same word in verse 2 that's used in chapter 1 when John the Baptist says of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Takes it away. He doesn't just lift it up a little bit. He takes it away, lifts it up to take it away. So the picture here is a branch that's taken away because it bears no fruit and it's not going to bear fruit. And it winds up being burned. So that causes people a theological problem. I think a lot of times when we're considering theological difficulties in the Bible, we ask the wrong questions. You've probably heard the question asked, can someone lose their salvation? I don't think that's the right question to ask. When you look at the scripture, I think you ought to look at two different questions. You ought to ask two different questions of the scripture. The one is, does the scripture teach that God is able to keep your salvation secure and keep you secure in your salvation through the end of time? I think you'll find yes. The answer to that is yes. God is able and willing. In fact, just a few chapters before, Jesus said that no one can snatch his people out of his hand. And the other question I think you should ask is, despite that, does the scripture warn us about turning away from God and turning away from our salvation? And I think the answer to that is obviously, yes, it does. So although the bulk of this passage is comforting, there's a warning built into it, which is that if a branch in Christ doesn't bear fruit, it's taken away. And so we need to look at these warnings of Scripture and not just say, okay, well, my theology says I don't have to worry about that. Because sometimes what we do is we diminish the impact of the Scripture by the way that we approach it with our theology. And what we want to do is we want to hold on to what God teaches us in our theological beliefs, but not lose what the Scripture is saying in any particular passage. And when there's a warning, we need to take it to heart because we don't know the end until we get there. God does. God does. I like the way that Pastor Chuck Smith ministered in this area. He said that when someone would come to him and ask them about losing their salvation, he would say, well, why are you asking? And he said there would be a certain group of people that would be coming because they would be fearful. They would say, well, you know, I did this particular sin and I'm afraid that I there's no more forgiveness in God, that I can't repent of it, and that I'm lost. And he would take them to the Word, and he would reassure them and show them how capable God is of holding them and completing what he began in them, that God is faithful. He will complete what he began in you, and he would minister comfort to them. But he said there would be another group of people that would come to him asking if they can lose their salvation, and when he would want to know why, he'd say, because, you know, I'm having sex with my girlfriend, and I don't think that that matters. I'm saved no matter what. And what would he do? He would take them to the warning passages, because a person in that situation shouldn't be secure if they're living a life that shows evidence of not being in Christ, right? And the problem is that our lives are often a mixture, aren't they? Yes, we're walking with Christ, but yes, we sin. Our hearts aren't fully His. And so in that situation, what do we need? We need the comfort sometimes, and we need the warning sometimes. And I believe that's why they're both in Scripture. And so when you read something like this, if you're thinking you can just go ahead and live like a branch that's separated from Christ, be warned. If you think that you can just live whatever way you want to because you went forward at an altar call or you raised your hand or you said a prayer, but you still think that you can have sex outside of marriage and you can do this and you can do that and it doesn't matter what you do because you're secure in your salvation, you shouldn't be secure. You should be wondering whether you're even saved at all. But if you're walking with the Lord and you're striving to do things according to His will, you're listening to Him, you're seeking to obey Him, you're heartbroken over your sin, don't let Satan condemn you. Don't let him make you think that just because you've sinned, you're no longer saved. Because God is faithful and He will complete what He's begun in you. So you see the tension between these two things. And we need to hold on to both of them for when there's a need. And in our lives, we need to make sure we're abiding in Christ because that's the place of salvation. Our salvation is in Him, not in us, not in what we do or what we don't do. So Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So he says there are two kinds of branches, the kind that don't bear fruit, and they're going to be taken away. If any of you have worked with fruit trees, you know what this is like. You know, some of the branches dry up and die, and what do? You don't leave them there. You cut them off. You take them away. You get rid of them. And occasionally, you'll get a branch that's not going to bear any fruit at all anymore. And if you want fruit from that tree, you need to take that branch down. We had a nectarine tree in front of our house in Antioch. Wonderful tree. Sometimes we'd have 800 nectarines from this semi-dwarf nectarine tree. It's just incredible. But nectarine trees bear on second-year growth. It's not the first year, the new growth that bears. It's not the established old growth. It's the second year. And so every year, you have to prune that tree. And you have to take away some of the older growth so that there's enough room for the new growth that's going to bear fruit the next year. But you have to leave enough of the new growth from last year that it'll bear fruit. So make sense? What's God doing? He is looking at our lives, and he's saying, I want to bring forth as much fruit as possible from each and every one of you. And for that to happen, I'm going to do some pruning. That hurts. Pruning, you know, chopping off parts of branches or whole branches, chopping them off so that there can be more fruit. And that can be a real shock to us in the Christian life, because we can look at our lives and think, you know, hey, I'm bringing forth fruit. You know, this is great. Everything's going to be good. God's going to bless me. And then all of a sudden he says, boom, I'm taking this from your life. Oh, why, Lord? Aren't I pleasing you with the way I'm living? And God, if you could hear him, is probably saying, yes, but you will bring forth more fruit if I take this out of your life. And so, what's our response? We've got to be willing for him to do that. We've got to be willing to allow him to come into our life and say, it's time for this to go. This is not going to bring forth fruit in your life. It's time for it to go. I want to take it away. And we have to be willing to say, yes, Lord. We have to subject ourselves to his pruning knife. But Jesus goes on from there. He says to the disciples, he gives them this encouraging word, you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So this word pruning has a sense of purging. It could be translated purge. So it's not just focused on the outside. It's focused on what's inside. And Jesus says, my word purges. And my word has purged those of you disciples who are still with me. Remember, Judas has left. He's the picture of the branch that bore no fruit, that's been taken away, allowed to go his own way, taken out of the group of the disciples. To the rest of them, Jesus says, you are already clean or already purged because of the word which I have spoken to you. And then he gives us this key idea, abide in me. Abide in me. What does that mean? When we look at that word, the basic meaning of it is just to stay or to remain. It's actually related to our English word remain. Just means to stay. But it also has a sense of living, right? When you talk about your abode, what are you referring to? Your home, the house, the place where you live. And so Jesus is saying, abide in me. You need to stay in me. You need to live in me. Make your life in me, not outside of me. Okay, this is not the way a lot of times we think about the Christian life, is it? We think, okay, well, we're in Jesus. We come to worship him. Sunday mornings we give to him. And then, you know, well, I've got a job. You know, I've got chores. I've got my hobbies. I've got stuff to do. And we separate our Christian lives into these two categories, that which we give to the Lord and the rest that we live for ourselves. That's not the way to do it. We are to abide in him. We're to stay in him constantly, staying in him. And what's he referring to here? He's not just talking about our trust in his payment for our salvation, his payment for our sins, but he's talking about our relationship with him. Our relationship needs to be maintained. It needs to be ongoing. And so what do we need to do? We need to watch out for those things that break our relationship with God. Those not just big sins, but those little things that lead us away, that lead us away. We've got to be paying attention. It's like if you've ever been in a place where music has been playing and you turn and you walk away, what happens? the volume diminishes as you go. And sometimes you think, wow, that was a relief. But other times you're wanting to keep hearing that. And the farther you go, the less you hear. It's like that with the voice of the Lord, isn't it? There will be times when he'll say, don't go that way. Don't do that. Don't think that. Don't even let yourself feel that, because that's going away from this position of abiding in me. And as you hear that voice, the volume of that voice diminishing, that should be an alarm. It should be setting off alarms in your soul that says, I mustn't go any farther. I've got to get back to where I'm hearing that voice clearly. Be in the Word. Be abiding in Christ. Be listening to him. Put your life in him. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You're not going to bear fruit in this world unless you're abiding in Christ. Now, what does Jesus mean when he talks about fruit? Scripture uses fruit in a lot of different ways. New Testament refers to fruit in a lot of different senses. Some of it refers to our character. That's the verse that jumps to mind to a lot of us, Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit produces in us as we abide in him, as we stay in him. It takes time, doesn't it? Patience especially takes time, doesn't it? You can't have patience if you have no time, because you have to wait. But the Holy Spirit brings forth that kind of fruit as we abide in Christ. Good works are spoken of as fruit. Bringing other souls to salvation in Jesus is spoken of as fruit. The praise of our lips is spoken of as fruit. So I think when Jesus is speaking of fruit, it's all wrapped up. It's the result of living in him, the obedience, the holiness that follows, the character development, the joy and the praise and thanksgiving that we give him, and then the drawing of other people to him through our actions and through our words and even through our attitudes. All of that is fruit from abiding in him, and you can't do that on your own. You won't bear fruit apart from him. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's a comforting promise, isn't there? You stay in Jesus. You just stay in him. You keep in him. You're going to bear much fruit. Now, beware of thinking about fruit as only public things, right? Sometimes we think of it as Christian service, and we think, oh, that person's bearing a lot of fruit because they're doing this public Christian service. No, it's the heart that brings forth the fruit. Think back again about those character attributes. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Love. If you're abiding in Christ, you will bring forth that kind of fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So the warning of judgment. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, my words, we've got to be people of his word. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Wow. Ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. What's the condition? Abiding in Christ. What does that mean? That means aligning yourself with him. Remember the proverb, can two people walk together unless they're agreed? They can't. Right? If I say, you want to take a walk with me? I'm going to go down to Rite Aid and get an ice cream cone. And you say, yeah, I want to walk with you. I'm going to Rayleigh's and getting a tub of ice cream. Are we going to walk together? Only part way. As soon as we come to that place of disagreement, we're not walking together anymore, are we? If you're going to abide in Christ, you've got to walk with him. You've got to walk with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. And to do that, you've got to yield your will to his. You've got to let him set the direction, right? So if he's setting the direction for your life, you're abiding in him, what's going to be happening in your prayer life? You're going to be wanting what he wants. And you're going to be close enough to him that you're going to have confidence that what you want is what he wants. And so your prayers are going to be changed, because they're going to stop being so selfish and so temporal, and they're going to start being more other-centered and more eternal in their outlook. And God's going to look at that and say, I'm going to answer that prayer. I'm going to answer that prayer. And that's going to bring you much joy. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And this is our goal, right? It's to bear fruit in this life in order to glorify God. We want him exalted. We want him glorified. And then Jesus says something very interesting. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Stay in my love. I'm loving you the way the Father loved me. Now, think about how the disciples felt about Jesus' love. You think they would have had doubts about his love? I mean, Jesus' love was amazing. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and see a description of it. It never fails. It didn't seek its own. Our love in this world falls so far short of that, doesn't it? And how often do we withdraw from the people we love because they're not loving us in response, or we sense that distance in our relationships, that the trouble that comes in? Jesus never did any of that. Never was manipulative of his disciples, never stopped loving them. Imagine how they must have felt about that. And now they're hearing, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And the Father's going to continue to love them with that kind of love. But notice one thing about the Father's love for the Son. Didn't keep him from the cross, did it? It didn't keep trials out of Jesus' life, did it? The love was there despite the trials. The trials don't prove a lack of love. The love was there despite it. And so it's the same with us. We mustn't doubt God's love just because we go through trials. In verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What's the key? Obeying. The simple thing. Obeying what God calls you to do. And as you do that, you stay in that place where you can sense his love. And he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You ever think about what kind of expression Jesus had? He's talking about his joy. His joy. I mean, sometimes he got criticism, right? That guy's a partier. He got criticized for being a partier. Why do you think that was? I think it was because he had joy all the time. Despite the trials, he had joy. He says, I've spoken these things to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. That's what Jesus wants for us. He wants for us. So we're like people broken in pieces, but we come to him to be made whole, and then not just made whole, but to be filled with joy. Filled with joy. So Jesus tells his disciples in chapter 14, he's giving them his peace. In chapter 15, they can remain in his love. And now here at the end, he wants his joy in them to be full. Isn't that what we want? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the truth and our minds to understand it, that you teach us, you instruct us, and we want to be learners, Lord. We want to understand better what your call is on our lives and how to have that fullness of joy that you want to give us. Lord, we come to you. Lord, we come to you in whatever state we are. For those who don't know you, Lord, we want to come to you on their behalf. We just want to come to you with our need, with our sin, with our fallenness, and recognize that you died to pay for it all so that we could be reconciled to you, so that we could be made right in you. And Lord, we come to you, we who have trusted in you and yet struggle in this life. We recognize that our lives are lacking in the fullness of fruit that you want to bring forth from us. But we believe you want to bring much fruit from us. And so, Lord, we yield our lives to you. We pray that you would prune us where we need pruning, and that you would nourish us and strengthen us and just infuse us with your life Just like the branch being infused with the sap from the vine, we want to be filled with your life. We want your life to bring forth fruit in us and to just overflow from us so that other people are blessed and so especially you are glorified. Thank you for what you'll do. May you be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.